Yes, everyone's outward man has not totally perished, but you're probably expecting that to be the case as soon as I finish this afternoon. Anyway, it's been such a wonderful, wonderful privilege of mine to be with you, and I trust you'll be praying for this one more time that we spend together. I'd like to speak to you upon the subject of enthusiasm with Scripture, enthused with Scripture. In Acts 17, Paul came to the beautiful city of Thessalonica. He had been released from prison, went and stayed some time with Lydia, and then departed and came after going through the cities of Amphipolis, or you pronounce it for me, in Apollonia. In Acts 17:1, he came to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was situated on the seashores, beautiful city. We're told that behind it were the mountains, even the fabled Mount Olympus was in view, and there were even hot springs out from the city, so that it was like a resort place to a great degree. But when Paul came to town, he didn't come as a tourist. Verse 2, as his manner was, says he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. As was often the case, Paul preached the gospel reasoning with people from the Scriptures. It's remarkable that after he is accosted, whipped, put in prison, or whatever it was, wherever he went, he always returned to the Word of God. You would have thought he might have tried to come in a side door, try a new approach, somehow be able to get the point across without the Bible, because it raised up such a ruckus. But not so. Paul relied upon the Word of God. And I want to notice that with you first. And then secondly, that he did reason from the Word of God because he relied so fully upon it. And then lastly, notice the response to it. Actually, it was the same with those who heard him. Because Paul so relied upon the Scriptures, and as they relied and reasoned with Paul from the Scriptures, their response was great. In fact, if we read down here, often as was the case, there were those who believed, and then there were those who did not believe. We read in verse 4 that devout Greeks, the last phrase, and a great multitude of the chief women, not a few, believed. But then there were Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, set the city in uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And so Paul left Thessalonica. He came to the Bereans. And you've heard this verse many times, I'm sure. Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And then we read, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. It's evident the Scripture permeated Paul's ministry as well as those noble Christians who believed. Oh, my brethren, we are so blessed to have the Word of God. It's been said there are 3 types of Bible readers. There are the castor oil type. It's bitter, but it's good for what ails you. And so they take it when they need it. There are those that look at the Bible as shredded wheat. It's dry, but nourishing. But then there are those who are called strawberries and cream Bible readers. They can't get enough of the stuff. And that's the way we ought to be. We are either enthused with Scripture or embalmed by it. And we should be enthused with Scripture. The word enthused itself from the original language is en, and then theou, in God. in God, if we're in God in any realm, enthusiasm. Isn't that just startling? I love that fact. That true enthusiasm is when someone is in God in any way. And these brethren were enthused with the Word of God. In fact, sin will either keep us from this book, as you've heard, or this book will keep us from sin. Paul relied upon this book. You and I may rely upon this book today. I want you to rely on it in every aspect of life, for everything that you believe. Paul reasoned with them about the existence of God, no doubt. He reasoned with them about the validity that Christ was God's Son. He reasoned with them about the actuality that Christ had paid the price for sins, for the anticipation that He was coming again in that last day. And there were those that believed it. Now in our day, the Scripture has come upon hard times. I don't know if it's true here, but at home there's a campaign going in advertising, and it goes this way. The most used book in America. I don't know if it's true or not, but that's the way the slogan goes on the advertising that I hear. And you know what it's for? The Yellow Pages. And I want to say, no, no. I want it to be the Word of God that is the most used book. That's the way it ought to be with us. We can rely upon this book. First of all, in Acts 17 and 6, it says, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city. This book is historically accurate. The word rulers there is the word politarch. You can see the word politics in it. And critics have said that that word designates a form of government that was not known anywhere in the Roman Empire. But through archaeology, it was discovered on the arch that covered the gate over the Ignatian Way into the city, this very inscription. And so since 1876, we can say, the Bible's right. And I'll rely on what it says, even if for decades or centuries, people accost it as not true. Over in Acts 14 and 6, it says that they fled unto Lystra and to Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the region that lieth round about. A man by the name of William Ramsey, a PhD from Oxford, was atheistic. One of the foremost archaeologists for 30 years, he set out to prove, basically, that the Bible was not right. And here's one of those occasions. It was known that Lystra and Derbe were in different provinces. But Mr. Ramsey found a stone marker with the dates from 37 to 72 AD that showed these two places were in the same province, only for that period of time. But that's when the book was written. The Bible's historically accurate. And we can rely upon it. Paul relied upon it. I rely upon the Bible today because manuscript evidence, as well as its historical accurateness. Manuscript evidence simply means the finding of handwritten copies that verify what we're using today in printed form. And if you find manuscript evidence, the closer you get to the original, if it still mirrors what we have today, you know you have an authentic document because it is the same as the ancient handwritten document. There are 49 copies of Aristotle's works as far as manuscripts that date back. And when's the last time you heard a great deal of doubt cast upon Aristotle's works? You haven't. There are some 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars. Again, no question. 643 copies of Homer's Iliad. Again, we feel confident we have what he actually wrote. But there are 5,300 documents validating the New Testament. Isn't it grand? This book can be counted on. It can be relied upon. In fact, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, a whole copy of the book of Isaiah was discovered, which was written in 125 B.C. Now, of course, that was after Isaiah. We have to admit that. But it was well before the coming of Christ. Think, just think of what this is saying. There were the prophecies in Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9:6. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. 7 and 14. Think of those passages indicating that our Savior would come from Isaiah 53. In fact, He would open not His mouth. He would be there with thieves. He would justify many. Think they were written. Now, of course, we know they were written several hundred years before Christ. But here's an exact copy, a whole copy, that exactly mirrors what we have today. Now, people say, well, you don't have a copy of everything. Well, friends, and then they'll say, well, even when copies have been found, there have been errors. Let me ask you something. Wish I had a blackboard. Y'all gonna throw me out. If I gave you a message, and here's the way it read. You, Y-O-U, okay? Have, H-A-V, see, am I doing this right so you can see it? And then there was a smudge, but there was you, oh, I can't get the S, and then a T. Smudge, U-S-T. You have, and then you can't quite get this next word, it's just U-S-T. But then the W-O-N was clear. A was the next letter. And then there was M-I-L-L-I-O, but there was another smudge. Oh, you see your eyes brightening up? And then there was a smudge, O-L-L-A-R-S. And it was from Publishers Clearinghouse. And it gave a date of when they would be arriving at your door. Would you have trouble making out that inscription, though there were a few smudges? You have just won $1 million if you've been following me. If you didn't get through that, then you'll just have to not win $1 million. The point is, even if the manuscripts were found and there was an error in copying on occasion, it in no way altered the ability to have complete and thorough and exact conveyance of the truth. It didn't affect the fact we had the true Word of God in any way. You could figure out you've just won $1 million. Friends, by the manuscript evidence. By the integrity of the writers, we know the Scriptures can be relied upon. Walter Chandler, an attorney of the New York Bar, applied legal test to the truthfulness of the Bible writers, the integrity of the writers. He said they were honest and sincere. Secondly, they were of good intelligence. Now that's important. You can be very honest and sincere, but be completely wacko, you know, and it wouldn't make much sense. But if you're honest and sincere, and you're intelligent and sane, it begins to give some validity to what someone might say. Thirdly, their testimony coincides fully and accurately with all the collateral social, historical, and religious circumstances of the times, no matter where it's recorded. Now that's important. They were sincere, they were intelligent, and what they wrote fit what we know from all other sources, the times. Excepting in the matter of miracles, which skeptics actually can't disprove, their testimony is in full conformity with human experience. And so it's been. Throughout the centuries, the truths of this book have resonated with the hearts of millions. And even an attorney said, as far as looking at the integrity of the writers, you can't disprove it in that way. I rely on the Word. It's historically accurate. We have manuscript evidence to prove it. The writers have integrity. Fourthly, the laws of probability would give us great reason to stand flat-footed and broad-chested. This is God's Word. Peter Stoner, who was a professor emeritus of science, took 8 prophecies concerning Christ, just 8. There would be over... Some have said, I've read as many as 2,000 plus, I've read as few as just over 400. Depends on how you interpret the Old Testament. But let's just say if there were only 400, he only took 8 prophecies concerning Christ and considered the probability that they would all be fulfilled in one man. He took 12 classes of his 600 students, weighed all the facts, discussed each prophecy, examined the various circumstances, and made estimates conservative enough for the most skeptical of his students, and submitted it all for a review with the Committee of American Scientific Affiliation. And here's what he came up with. It would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. What does that mean? This example works well in Texas. You'll have to forgive me being in Tennessee. If you covered the state of Texas 2 feet deep, this is what Peter Stoner said, with silver dollars. This is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. 2 foot deep with silver dollars. The whole state took 1 silver dollar and marked it and mixed it in the mess and dropped a man out of an aircraft flying over that was blind. And his first pick was the marked silver dollar. That's the chance that 8 prophecies could be fulfilled in 1 individual. The prophecies that were chosen. Because you see, to be a man born in a particular city at a particular time with certain attributes, and on you go. It's not just simply 8 very narrow thoughts of the man. It has so many contiguous things that would have to take place for just these eight to come to pass in the one man. Friends, this book is astonishing. You trust the weatherman? Well, I try to figure out when. I have to be careful with this at home because we have a young man who's now getting his master's so he can become, you know, a weatherman. And oh, we give him a horribly bad time. But he's so confident he's going to do better than anyone's ever done. And so we say, is it going to rain tomorrow? Well, yes or no. Oh, 50% chance. You know, how can he lose? But then we say, will it rain by 9 o'clock? You say it's going to rain. Well, that's a little more difficult. Then he says, yes, I'm sure. And then we say, will it quit by 2? You don't hear weathermen doing these kind of things, do you? Think 8 of these prophets. I mean, you can get it so difficult that it's impossible. It's impossible that this book could have 400 plus, that's conservative estimate, prophecies concerning Christ, and they would be true unless it's inspired. Amen. What a marvelous, marvelous instrument we have before us. The uniqueness of the book is amazing. I'm told, and you can figure this out, 40 authors, 66 books over a span of maybe 1,400 years, 3 continents written in 3 different languages, and yet they all concur and write concerning a major theme. Now that's amazing. Stop and think about it. Moses was trained in the occult of ancient Egypt. Joshua was a military general. Strange combinations here. David was a musician. Amos was a West Texas cattle rancher. Oh, he's really just a herdsman. But Matthew was an IRS agent. I know he was a tax collector. But Luke was a doctor. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a rabbi. And they all agree on the same thing. Friends, it's wild. You couldn't find 10 people today from different cultures that all lived in the same time, in the same era, to agree on one controversial subject. Yet you've got these men from totally different eras with totally different backgrounds written, you know, so many ages apart, and yet they agree on all the controversial subjects they're writing about. We can rely on this book. Think about the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God from the very beginning. Abel gives us the view that it'll be a lamb. It's certainly verified by Moses in the Passover. But it recurs again in Isaiah, does it not? He'll be taken as a lamb to the slaughter. And John says, behold the Lamb of God. And you can't finish the book unless you read in the Revelation, as a lamb slain. The thread of truth is from beginning to end. God help us to rely upon this book. It is the Word of God. Amen. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, when the Lord says, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite heart, he tells us, him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, Isaiah 66:2, and trembleth. The word there is awe. He awes at the Word. This book was written when holy men of God were moved by the Spirit. They weren't just rambling off some thoughts they had. God was involved. So Paul reasoned from the Scriptures because he relied upon the Scriptures, but he reasoned with the Scriptures. He believed so strongly in the Scriptures that what he would use to convince or to convert men's thoughts and thinking, he would take the Word of God. We ought to do the same. Take the Word. Of course, you may have to encourage people, it's true, but that's not a problem, you see. We've already noticed that. And if they can be blessed by the Spirit of God to see, it's an unusual book. In fact, it's a spiritual book. In fact, it's the book of the God of the universe. Then we can reason from it. This book is used by the Holy Spirit, according to Psalms 19 in verse 7, to convert the soul. The law of the Lord is perfect. It means complete. It's whole. It's all that's needed. Converting the soul. The thought there is to make a 180-degree turnaround. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's concrete. Making wise the simple, those that do not have an understanding. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This book, as it's blessed by the Spirit of God, touches the heart, of God's children in a profound way. It's as if God is speaking to them. Friends, I've seen teenagers out on a limb. I was the dad. And I couldn't get them reeled back in. I couldn't. But I turned to the Word of God. It's not me speaking. Here's what God says. And it wasn't me. It wasn't the magic ability of portraying it a certain way. That the Spirit of God took this book and its truth, and their hearts were softened, and their vision for what was right was totally changed, and they assumed the responsibility of fulfilling what the book said. It's amazing what this book does when God blesses the book to His people. We can reason from the book. The book is honey to our taste. You know the account in Psalms 119, 103. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It washes like water. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? It burns like fire, breaks like a hammer. You know, I still do. They used to make fun at home. They said, "Well, what do you and brother talking to Charlotte? What do you and brother Dickie talk about? Scriptures all the time. You know, like y'all have an abnormal life. No, we're pretty much just normal." But then Charlotte would say, "Well, whenever he wants me to do something, he always quotes a scripture. And what am I supposed to do? You know, this is all in fun. You understand?" But she's picked up on it. And now, if she wants me to conform my ways, quote a scripture. What's a man going to do, you know? The Word of God, Jeremiah says, breaks like a hammer. It breaks. You know, he's saying there in Jeremiah 23:29, the people that have a dream, a man that's going to speak publicly for God and he has a dream, says, let him tell a dream. And he says, what's the chaff to the wheat? He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. He's comparing speaking truth from the Word of God, which is like wheat, or just telling dreams, which is like chaff. It's nothing. It's just fluff. Cast it away. It's of no good. And then he says, is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You see, Charlotte doesn't have to use an old iron frying pan anymore. I'm just joking. Try to keep you awake. It's Sunday afternoon. You understand? She can use Scripture, and it's like a hammer that'll break my old hard heart in pieces when I don't want to love her like I ought to. That's the usefulness of this book. It's a mirror to reflect who we are and what we ought to be. We should reason from the Word of God. And of course, the greatest truth that must be reasoned from the Word of God concerns God Himself. We cannot know God unless He reveals Himself unto us. Really, you can't know anybody much. Oh, you can observe them, but you don't really know them unless they begin to divulge to you who they are. And so it is with God Himself. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Then how are you going to know about God? He's going to have to reveal Himself unto us. The Savior said, "Search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me." What is God like? Turn to the book that He wrote that tells about Him. The Word of God is the Word of truth. It's the Word of life. Colossians 3:16, it's the Word of Christ. This is a book about God, revealing what God's like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh, we read in verse 14, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. This book's valid. It can be relied upon. I can reason from it. That was the Christ. And when God blesses it, it rivets someone's soul. I remember so well. As a lad of 12 sitting in a congregation, when the Word of God arrested a young man with the truth that that man that hung on Calvary was God's eternal Son and He had died for my sins. We need to rely on the book and to reason from it. Those that are around and about us, God will use it, certainly in His own sovereign way. But it's the way He works. We shouldn't think it's going to take some newfangled way in our day and age. The response to the Word. We need to be careful about beating people over the head with the Bible. Either literally, wham, 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 or proverbially speaking, you know, with our demeanor or our way of arguing truth. Paul reasoned with them. He declared the truth, but he left it. He declared it, I think, very clearly. He declared it supporting what he said. He didn't declare it. In fact, let's turn, if I can indulge you for just a few more moments this afternoon, in 2 Thessalonians. Remember, he says, when I was with you, and what I wanted was 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our exhortation, verse 3, was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth the heart. Paul was not ashamed to speak clearly. He was kind. You can be sure he was respectful. But he relied upon what he was using. And he was willing to be heard, though it was different than they had heard before. Verse 5, neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Verse 1, brethren, you yourselves know our interest. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. I don't desire contention. I don't desire for there to be backlash. But I desire to be plain and truthful from the Word of God and reason with people. And if they don't agree, I'll leave it with them. Paul reasoned with them. Now we notice, we've attempted to notice the reliability of Scripture, that we're to reason from Scripture, and now we're attempting to notice the response to relying on the Word and reasoning from it. Back to our portion of Scripture in Acts 17. Notice in verse 12. Well, verse 4 first. And some of them believed. Some of them believed. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Verse 12, after he goes to Berea. Therefore many of them believed, also of the honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. The responses will vary. Sometimes we may only get a seed sown that won't perhaps bring forth evidential fruit for years. That's okay. Just reason from the Word, relying upon the fact that God will use it, and then leave it alone. God's people were so sure of the usefulness of the Word. Notice in Acts 2:42, they went everywhere, in every place, preaching the Word. Acts 2 and Acts 8 would give us those thoughts. Acts 5 and 42, they reasoned in the temple. Acts 17 and 17, we're not there yet. If I'd stay on, we'd just keep going through the book of Acts. Okay, well, whatever. Paul reasoned in the market. In Acts 17, 18 and 19 and 9, he actually reasoned in the halls of learning. Paul took this book, as God's disciples did, everywhere they went, and reasoned from it. And there was a response to one degree or the other. The God of the universe cannot be seen, as I've already stated. That's why we reason from the book. But the response is, as those that hear it are converted, they understand who God is, where we came from. Friends, do you realize how little some know? They think we came from an amoeba. We may return in multiple lives forever. Or maybe we're annihilated at the last breath. We're not going to know unless we bring it out of the book and teach and then leave the response to God. But prepare yourselves to teach this book. Listen to your pastor teach you. Study on your own. May we be enthused about Scripture. This is the passage that says, and I close with the thought of response. They have come unto us. Who were they that came? Those that have turned the world upside down. How was it done? Because of people believing the truths of this book. Has your world ever needed turned around or flip-flop? Over and over again. And so often we look at people out here, and we look down a long, self-righteous nose and say, why don't they do better?
And what's going to turn them around is right here. Do they know anything about this book? Let us reason from the book to our friends and neighbors. May God bless you as a church. I've loved being with you. You're enthusiastic. Again, I love your singing. I appreciate your pastor so much. Continue on and come and see us in Austin. We'd love to have you. God bless you.